This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
First of all, you're so welcome. I really do see Seven as a kind of thing that we all orbit around. Some of us are like geostationary satellites, you turn up every week. Some of us are like we're on elliptical orbits, we kind of turn up every now and again. And you know, whatever orbit you're at, distant, close, you're so welcome. You really are. It's so good to hang out with you. Some of you will be watching this online and you've never been to a gathering that we've done because you live somewhere else in the UK or around the world. You're so welcome as well. We hope that just Orbiting 7 brings life to you and well-being to you. So this morning we are continuing our Box It series on Acts. And these are familiar stories that all of us are, you know, in one way or another familiar with. But what we're doing is having a closer look at them in more detail in order to try and understand them. Because sometimes what we believe is actually what generations of people have passed on to us rather than looking literally back at the Bible itself in more detail. And often, as a result, we tend to misinterpret what we read. And I, for one, I don't see the point of basing my life on something that's completely misinterpreted. So that's what we're doing with this Acts episode. And today, I just want to give you an update. So far, this is episode 4, so if you've missed out on any, do listen up again or watch them online or on Facebook or on wherever you get your podcasts from. So far in this story, we've seen how the disciples of Jesus were planning for a revolution. That's the first surprise. You probably never heard described like that, but the disciples were planning for a revolution. And the expectation was that Jesus was going to reappear to seize power from the Romans and Herod and reestablish the kingdom of Israel under his lordship. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Israel, what you won't realize is that they were under the occupation of the Romans. And they were oppressed, they were controlled, and none of them really liked it. So they were looking for someone to come and reestablish the royal line of David and become the king of Israel again and lead as a Jew, not as a Roman. So it would be like the descendant of the Louis XVI, the last king of France, reclaiming the throne and bringing the Fifth Republic to an end. Some of us won't necessarily get that because we're not French, but that's the French is a republic. It doesn't have a king, but it used to have a king. And what it would be like now if France had a king again would be what it would be like back at the time of Acts. The disciples are planning for a revolution. Since the resurrection, Jesus has made a habit of appearing and reappearing in the most bizarre circumstances. And the disciples even claimed that some angels had told them that Jesus would reappear in the same way that he disappeared and that they should wait in Jerusalem for him to reappear. This expectation of Jesus' reappearance to seize political power is a theme that runs right through the book of Acts. In fact, it's a theme that runs right through the book of the New Testament, the books of the New Testament. You can't really understand the New Testament if you don't understand that the disciples and Paul were expecting that Jesus would at some point reappear and assume the royal throne of David and kick the Romans out. That's like the key that unlocks Acts. It's the key that unlocks the 7 authenticated letters of Paul. If you don't read those letters and the book of Acts particularly without thinking about that, you're going to miss the point. And one of the problems is we tend to miss the point because we tend to just receive and believe what we've inherited that's been handed down to us from generation to generation rather than just looking at what the words actually say on the page and understanding the context in which it's written. So, with that in mind, what I'm going to do is just turn to Acts 3 and read through Acts 3. I'm going to spin through it, so keep up with me, all right? So one day, Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, they were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man was lame from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John and about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Hey, look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, and at this point I can't but hear the song, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk," which is what he says. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. So repent, think again, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may even send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to him. You must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. And he said to Abraham, 'For your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed.' And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to bless you. To bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." That was a mouthful, wasn't it? But this is a story. And this is a story that Luke is telling in order to make his point. So you remember that Peter and John are preparing for the reappearance of Jesus. And they are preparing for the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. That is not a kind of ethereal, kind of otherly, worldly thing. That is a practical reality. They were waiting for Jesus to reestablish the political and social and religious kingdom of Israel and kick the Romans out. Now, as a parallel, I want you to think about what the disciples were doing at this time, something akin to what Keir Starmer and his team at Labour are doing. All of the polls at the moment suggest that Keir Starmer will be our Prime Minister at some point this year when we have an election. Now, they may not win, but all the polls at the moment are showing that they will. So nevertheless, whilst they are guarding their own expectations, they are still preparing to govern. The civil service is engaging with Labour, with this cabinet, in order, this shadow cabinet, in order to prepare them so that the smooth transition of power goes from Rishi Sunak's government to Keir Starmer's, if this happens. So at the moment, they are preparing to govern. Now, that is what's going on now in our British electoral system, and I think that's what was going on here in the chapter of Acts. Just like Labour will have a manifesto for government at some point when they publish it, the disciples also had a manifesto. And their manifesto included levelling up. Levelling up the nation. The greed of the rich and the poverty of the poor is their main target as they prepare for government. They are appalled by it, and they see and they say that it's not in keeping with the ethos of Moses. Nor is it in keeping with the traditions of Abraham, from whom all Jews claim descendancy. So they are saying, our nation is not what it should be. And the principal problem that they see in their nation is this inequality between rich and poor. But it's not just in terms of money, it's in terms of health. It's in terms of the ability to work and earn a living and look after your family. It's in terms of the control of land. Okay, land was, if you had land, you could live. If you didn't have land, you couldn't. There were not supermarkets available to buy your food from. You needed to grow your own food. But under the Romans, what had happened, as is always the case with empires, is the Romans took hold of the land and used it to cultivate food for where? The cities, the big cities of the Roman Empire. So the poor people were kicked off the land, and their ability to look after themselves was compromised by this. Now, this is nothing new. This is something that human beings and empires of nations have done throughout human history. But everything we read about in this movement of Acts, and I see this movement of Acts, I mean this movement of Jesus, demonstrates the vision and the ethos of the ancient nation of Israel. That's why here Peter refers to Moses and then all the prophets. He says, this is not the way that the nation of Israel was meant to exist. And our manifesto is to take us back to where we were under the time of Moses. We're going to take us back to this time when God gave us the land flowing with milk and honey for all people to enjoy, not just the wealthy. So, this lame beggar demonstrates how broken Israel was under the Romans. Just like you might think, and some would say, that food banks and homelessness shows how broken Britain is at the moment under the Tories. Now, this is not a party political statement. This is more using an example in the contemporary scene to suggest this is what it was like at that time. So Peter and John, they don't just declare their manifesto. They don't just go door to door, literally telling people what they're going to do when they get in power. They actually start demonstrating it. They start doing it. What they say and what they demonstrate is that the kingdom of Israel, led by King Jesus when he reappears, the poor and the needy will not be overlooked. Now, although this lame beggar is miraculously able to walk again, which of course is a key feature of our tradition as a charismatic evangelical Christian church, the bigger miracle here is that he was able to walk again, and therefore he was able to earn a living and take care of himself and maybe his family. And so the economic and social benefits afforded to him by being healed were almost more impactful on his life than the physical act of being healed, which is why he's so overjoyed and why people are so incredibly amazed at what happened. His well-being is transformed by the power and the values of the kingdom of Jesus. And Peter says to the astonished crowd, "Why are you surprised? This is what Jesus has been doing for the last 3 years, for those of you that have been paying attention. He's been doing this. This is his manifesto. And this is why just one healing at our hands, okay, it's not about us, it's about Jesus, because this is the kingdom that Jesus is going to recapitulate, is going to restore to the nation of Israel. Jesus is going to level up society. In Jesus' kingdom, the last will be first. Do you see? Sometimes we miss the blindingly obvious because we've over-spiritualized it. But these people, this was a kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first, where, to quote Michael Gove, the society will be leveled up. And what happens is that Peter challenges the crowd to reflect on how they've been deceived by the Roman and religious authorities to allow Jesus to be murdered on the cross. See, what happens is that Peter reminds the crowd that 2 months earlier, this same crowd of people in Jerusalem, had called for Jesus to be killed. They'd called for Jesus to be killed. And he invites them to reflect on that and say, guys, how do you feel about that now? How do you feel about that now? You've just seen this man healed and restored, and Jesus is going to reappear. You know that he's been resurrected. He's going to reappear and he's going to lead a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. This reminds me of how easy it is for millions of people to be deceived by political leaders who brazenly lie with no concern for the well-being of the society. And you can put your own names to that description. But we know, don't we, because we live in times where politicians lie to us. They lie to us in order to advance their cause. And they don't care what the outcome is. They don't care how that affects people's well-being. They lie to us. And people, we get deceived en masse. You know, millions of people have been deceived en masse by political leaders who want us to believe their agenda, even if it's not true. Aren't you sick of political leaders that do that? Well, perhaps Peter here is seeing some buyer's remorse. Perhaps Peter here is realizing that he sees the crowd starting to think, oh, maybe we shouldn't have killed this Jesus. Maybe we shouldn't have done it. Maybe we've got buyer's remorse here. Maybe we have made a mistake of choosing Caesar rather than Jesus. I wonder if you've ever voted for anything and then had buyer's remorse. Have you ever thought to yourself, oh, why did I vote for that? Because I realize now that those politicians were just deceiving me into voting for something that was not good for my well-being or for the well-being of other people. Well, what's happening here, folks, is that Peter is saying to them, you guys were deceived. You were deceived by the religious authorities. You were deceived by the Romans, and you killed Jesus. But don't worry, Jesus has been resurrected, and now he's going to reappear, and he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. This is why they were so excited about it. This is a political movement that was going to change the lives of the people around them. So Peter senses buyer's remorse amongst the crowd, and he invites them to reconsider their decision to choose Caesar rather than Jesus. That's what that word repent means. It means change your mind. Rethink your decision. In verse 19, repent then, change your mind and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now remember, in a kingdom here in Britain, we have a king, don't we? But we also have a prime minister and we have a cabinet. Okay? And interestingly, Israel at this time was not a lot different from that. The idea was that King Jesus would be restored to his royal throne, and he would have a government that would act on his behalf. Who is that government? Peter and the apostles, or the disciples. And so what we hear is Peter, like the presumptive prime minister, and I must add, prime ministers or first ministers is in modern times really only goes back to about 300 years ago. If you want to study the history of the prime minister, role of the prime minister in Britain, there's some great work, great books out there. But what you'll find here is that if we were to describe Peter as the presumptive prime minister getting ready to seize power with the reappearance of Jesus, here what we see, he is a one nation prime minister. You know what that phrase, right? He's a one nation prime minister. Have you ever noticed on the day of an election, once the political leader has won election, and we might see this with Keir Starmer, we certainly saw it with Boris Johnson back in 2019. What they say is, if they're smart, after they've won the election, is that they say that they will try and put aside political differences that have been exposed by the election campaign, and they will govern for everyone. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's reaching out to those people who opposed Jesus and called for his death, and he's inviting them to vote for the resurrected Jesus. He's inviting them to give the resurrected Jesus their allegiance rather than Caesar. And he does this, and he's very clever, he does this by suggesting that Moses, who was the founding father of the nation of Israel, he suggests that Moses spoke about Jesus. Did you get that? He says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me amongst your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. I love that. It's kind of like your own man, Moses, the founder of our nation, one of our founding fathers. It's like Thomas Jefferson or Washington, George Washington. You know, like, you could just imagine Trump or Biden saying, you know, Washington and Jefferson, they kind of spoke about me. I'm the leader. You could imagine Trump saying it more than Biden, right? But the reality is that there's this sense that Peter is claiming the heritage of the nation of Israel to demonstrate that Jesus is the anointed one. And the word anointed one means Messiah, which means king. They anointed kings in David's day with oil. And so what Peter is doing here is saying, I'm a one nation prime minister. I am going to govern for everyone. And you should all consider what Moses, the founding father of our nation, spoke about Jesus. And what's more, he doubles down on it because he says from the days of Samuel, all the prophets have foretold these days. So he's saying, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's saying, you guys who put Jesus to death, remember Moses spoke about Jesus, and all the prophets have spoken about Jesus. He's calling them. He's saying, we're all Jews together in this. Jesus is Messiah for everyone, not just for those of you that vote for him. You're all heirs of the covenant that Yahweh made with Abraham. You are all citizens of the nation established by Moses. And you will all be part of the kingdom of Israel that Jesus will restore. Peter here is not trying to split the Jews. He's not trying to split the Jews. And let me be clear, he is not trying to start a new religion. There's nothing about Christianity here. He's not trying to create a new religion out of Judaism. He is literally just trying to call all Jews together and to proclaim to them that Jesus is their Messiah. It's not just, the word Messiah is a little bit misleading because we think of it in ethereal terms, we think of it in otherworldly terms. It was a very practical solution to Israel problems. Kick out the Romans and establish Jesus as the king. That's what he was looking for. That's what they were expecting him to do. And you know what I think is important as well as to recognize is that Peter's not trying to drive a wedge between the Jews, like some contemporary politicians are trying to do. Some contemporary politicians try and drive a wedge between people by causing outrage between two groups of people, and then drive a wedge, divide and conquer. Okay? That's not what's going on here. Peter is not trying to drive a wedge amongst the Jews. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah for all Jews. He says that all of them are descended from Abraham. They are all part of the nation of Israel founded by Moses. And their purpose together as a nation is to be a blessing to all the people on earth. Just go reread Acts 3. That's exactly what you see there. I love that speech because it draws people together and it gives them a vision of what can be and it connects them to their roots. I can't think of a political leader that could do a better speech. If you want to be a political leader, to gather everyone together and say, guys, this is who we are. This is who we are as a nation. Like, this is our heritage together. And what's more, we are in this together. And God's promised this to us. And we're going to have a new leader who's called Jesus. And he's going to kick the Romans out. And we're going to be a blessing to the whole earth. And what's more, this is not a new vision. This is a vision that was originally given to us back to Abraham and back to Moses. What an amazing motivational speech. This was the quality that Peter demonstrated as a political leader. Only great leaders are able to unite a nation around a common vision and values. Only great leaders can connect the life stories of millions of people to the story of their nation. Perhaps here in the UK, I tried hard to think about this. I really did. And some of you will have your own ideas. But the best I could come up with, perhaps at times Queen Elizabeth II was able to do this in her lifetime, perhaps. Perhaps Winston Churchill was able to do this during the early 1940s. I can't think of many leaders that have been able to do this, that connect a whole nation to their roots, to their salvation, and to their future. Wouldn't we love a leader that would do that with us now? Wouldn't we love a leader that would do that with us now? Certainly, Peter was able to connect the life stories of thousands of Jews to the story of the nation of Abraham, Moses, and now Jesus. And literally, thousands of Jews had buyer's remorse. They literally had buyer's remorse. They realized they'd been deceived by deceitful leaders, and they changed their minds about Jesus. And they bought into this idea that Jesus would reappear and restore the kingdom of Israel. Now, of course, Peter had lots of opposition. And we read about that in chapter 4. Acts 4, 1-4, this is what happens. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John whilst they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So what did they do? What happens? What happens when people do this? They were put in jail. And what happened? Well, many who heard the message believed. So a number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So the best way to give your political opponents momentum is to oppress them and to imprison them. That's the best way to do it. Shut them up by imprisoning them and oppressing them. What a mistake they made. 5,000 people. 5,000 people believed in it. Now you could sense that things were getting out of hand. The next day, the incumbent religious and political leaders gathered together to question Peter and John. I'm not going to read it all in detail. But they were outraged and astonished by the healing of the lame beggar because they realized that it challenged everything that they were about. It challenged the system of injustice that they had instituted, which held the majority of people in poverty. They were astonished and outraged, and they sensed the early tremors of an imminent political earthquake. They could sense the excitement amongst the population. You see, the healing of a lame beggar turns tables upside down. It inverts the power structures that these men rely upon, and I say these men because it's men. These men rely upon to stay in power. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the, you know, these were, and that's quite apart from the Romans. They had a system that was oppressing the poor. But Peter has the power to heal a lame beggar, and they don't. And Peter has the power to invert political structures and preserve inequality. And these men are angry. They sense that this is a revolution about to turn their power upside down. And you know, this is a tragic moment in the story. And it's a tragic moment because at this point, those leaders could have experienced the same buyer's remorse that the general population had experienced if they had allowed themselves to. But they were clearly way too invested in preserving the status quo. Way too invested. They could have joined this political movement, but instead, they used the only power that they had at their disposal. The power to inflict violence. 4:21, after threats of violence, of imprisonment, torture, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, Peter and John, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. This is a moment. This is a political moment. The threat of physical violence towards the political leaders still exists in our society, with the tragic and horrific murders of Joe Cox and David Amos, both MPs, if you don't know who they are, who were murdered. And the threat of physical violence towards political leaders still exists in the disgraceful threats that are received by our MPs every day. It's disgraceful. But the threat of violence, folks, never, ever achieves its goal of silencing activists. If anything, it inspires boldness and courage. And that is what happened here in Acts 4:31. Peter and John go back to his team. So what happens? They prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Did it make them shy? Did it make them fearful? Maybe it made them fearful. But nevertheless, they spoke boldly. They doubled down on their vision of a restored kingdom of Israel under Jesus' leadership, a society that inverted the power structures, where no one was poor and needy, where there was justice for all people. They didn't just campaign for it, they lived like it as well. And it says in Acts 4:32, and all the multitude who believed were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Now, you and I have probably heard that before and thought, oh, that's how Christian churches should live and operate. And I would say that's a massive mental jump from what was actually happening here. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's a massive mental jump. What you need to realize is, read this for what it is. They were a movement of people with a political vision to restore justice for all, to restore and equality for all. They were a movement of people. And what did they do? They lived like it. They didn't just talk about it. They lived like it. And of course, that wasn't actually that unusual, because that was the way that it is always intended to be. You read Leviticus. Some of you are reading Leviticus at the moment as part of our Bible Binge Box Set series. There's a lot in there just about looking after the poor and caring for the needy and making sure there's justice for all. This was a return to who Israel was. And of course, it was all about land, and we're going to talk more about that in the next chapter. But it was an agricultural society. And I'll just say this before we go to that in 2 weeks' time. It was an agricultural society based around bartering crops and animals. Ancient Jewish traditions allowed for people to benefit from the land. Even the poorest were given the right to harvest crops from the land that wasn't their own. Ancient Jewish traditions allowed everyone to have justice. Even the poorest and most marginalized had legal rights. So, life in Israel at the time of Jesus was not the same as Moses and the founding fathers had intended. Is it possible that Peter and his team were simply calling the Jews to live once again as a society where all people could live from the land, where all people could expect to be treated with justice and mercy, and not just the rich? This movement for equality, inclusion, and justice was gaining momentum. Thousands of Jews were getting involved, and it was a huge threat to the established power base of the priests, the lawyers, and the politicians. They weren't going to allow this revolution to gain momentum. A confrontation was brewing, and it was going to get out of hand. Now, you can make your own conclusions about what difference that makes to your life. And often when we preach, we do want to encourage people to think about the application of these things in their own lives. But I want to say this to you today. There may be not too much that you can apply to your life from what you've heard today. But at least go and have a conversation with someone and ask them, how can I apply this to my life, if I can apply it to my life? But let me just ask you to guard against just jumping from this to that, from that to this. Just guard against doing that. And just appreciate what was going on at the time of Acts for what it probably was, rather than what we might invent it to be. This was a revolution, and it's going to get nasty. And we're going to hear more about that in the coming weeks. It's going to be difficult. If we're going to be reading stuff that you're going to go, I don't get that. Well, think about today when you think about that. There's a context for it, and it doesn't exist out of context.